this over these past weeks, then I hope you remember the sequence of visions that the Lord gave to John. You remember that in Revelation chapter 6, John was given a vision of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, taking his place at the center of God's throne. The Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, is exalted to reign with his Father from the throne of the universe. And then in chapter 6, you see the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, taking from God his Father a scroll written on both sides. It's the book in which God has written his plan for history. It's a plan that covers the whole of history, from Jesus' first coming until his glorious return. And it's all written out in detail in that single scroll. And this scroll is sealed with seven seals. And there in Revelation chapter 6, we watch the Lamb of God breaking open the seals one by one. And as each seal is broken open in turn, John, who's watching it all happen, is allowed to see one dimension of God's plan after another. With each broken seal, he's allowed to see one more dimension of God's great plan for history. There are seven seals, as I say. But that doesn't mean that he sees seven distinct things which are going to happen one after another in order. No, what John sees are seven aspects of the whole plan. You remember, when the first seal is broken open, John sees that all through history there will be conquest. There will be greedy, ambitious men who will carve out empires for themselves, who will launch invasions. That will happen all through this age of history. There will be people bent on conquest. And then when the Lord Jesus breaks open the second seal, John sees that there will be war. That all through this age there will be dreadful wars in which great numbers of people will die. And then when the Lamb breaks open the third seal, John sees famine. He sees that at all times throughout this gospel age, there will be places where people have to struggle for existence, and where people starve, even though there may be plenty for the rich and the comfortable. And then when the fourth seal is broken open, John sees disasters. He sees that there will always be people all through history who will die tragic, premature deaths through illness or killed by wild beasts or through all sorts of unexpected disasters. And then when the fifth seal is broken open, John sees martyrdom. He sees the souls of those who have been put to death because of their witness to the Lord Jesus. All through the gospel age, men and women who are faithful to the Lord Jesus will be slain, and their souls will cry out to God for vengeance. And then when John has seen these five dimensions of history, John sees the sixth seal broken open. And he sees the fact that history is going to come to an end. It's going to come to an end with the ultimate catastrophe, the day of the Lord. He sees the end of history when men will run to the rocks, pleading to the rocks to hide them, because the day of God's wrath has come. And John sees that all history is building up to that one great climax when God will win the ultimate victory as Jesus Christ and brings in the eternal age. So John has seen six seals broken open. He's seen six dimensions of God's plan, but for all these things, and that he sees are God's plans. They are God's purposes. God has woven these things into the framework of history. Six seals have been broken, and we're waiting for the seventh. But it doesn't come straight away. Instead, there's an interlude. And we looked at that in chapter 7. Before the seventh seal is broken open, John is given two short visions. And they've both got the same purpose. They are both given to reassure him that through all these terrifying events that we've talked about so far, through them all, God's people are safe. He's given one short vision in which he sees God's people having a seal put upon each one of them, a mark that they do belong to God. And it's made plain that nothing will be allowed to touch them, nothing will be allowed to harm them. God's servants are God's true Israel. And God's Israel must be complete at the end of time. All 144,000 must be there. Not one of them can be missing. God's perfect number. And so whatever events come, God will keep his own people. They're sealed. And then he's given a second short vision in which he's shown all God's people finally gathered before the throne of God. When all history has run its course, he sees God's people and they are a vast crowd, more than anybody could possibly number. And they're gathered before the throne, singing songs of triumph. They're before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in the temple. Every one of them has come safely through all the events of history, the conquests and the wars and the famines and the disasters and the persecutions. These things have not harmed one of them. Every one of God's true elect people, a whole vast crowd of them, have been brought through safely to stand before God's throne, clothed in white. They've not been defiled, they've not been damaged, they've not been eliminated, they've not been defeated. They're all there, and they are there because the Lamb of God has brought them there. That's the great reassurance, then, that John is given in chapter 7. Six seals tell us that all through history, there will be disaster after disaster, trouble after trouble, leading up to the final disaster, the ultimate catastrophe. But God's people need not fear. God has sealed them, every one, and God will bring them, every one, to that place where they are safe forever, gathered before his throne in his temple. And now that John has been given that reassurance, it's time to break open the seventh seal. What will happen when John sees the seventh seal broken open? What aspect of God's plan is the Lord Jesus going to make clear now? That's what we're looking at tonight from chapter 8. What happens when the seventh seal is broken open? Answer: when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Nothing. That's what happens. Nothing. Just silence. No one does a thing. God is silent. His angels have nothing to say. They're given no orders to obey. There's nothing they've got to do. Heaven is poised in silence. Verse 2, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Here they stand, and each one of them has got his trumpet in his hand. And there's silence. They don't blow them. It's as if the whole scene is frozen. Well, what are they waiting for? Let's read on. Verse 3. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hands. That's what the seven trumpet angels are waiting for. That's why there's this long silence. They're waiting for the prayers of the saints. They're waiting for the prayers of the saints to be offered before God. Do you see the picture? You've got this other angel in verse 3. And he's got this golden basket, this censer, this brazier. And he comes and he steps forward to the golden altar that stands before the throne of God. And he's given incense to offer. It's God who gives him that incense. But he's to offer it with the prayers of all the saints. All the prayers that have risen up from earth have been collected. And now they're put into the care of this angel. And he mixes them with this fine incense. Those prayers in themselves aren't fit to be given to God. There's something wrong with them. They're defiled, and there's an unpleasant odour from them. Even the best of our prayers are spoiled by sin. They're not fit for God. They're spoiled by wrong motives. They're spoiled by greed. They're spoiled by lack of faith. They're spoiled by selfishness. And yet the angel is able to take these prayers and to mix them in with an incense that smells wonderful. There's only one incense that could do that. There's only one perfume that could make our prayers fit to be offered to God. And that's the perfume of Jesus Christ's worthiness. All the perfection of what Jesus Christ did at Calvary, all the loveliness of his obedient life, that's mixed in with the prayers of the saints. All that's rotten about the prayers of the saints is covered over now, that the rotten smell of our praying is overcome by the sweetness of the obedience of Jesus Christ's perfections. And so this angel has our sinful prayers and Christ's perfect obedience, and it's mixed together, and then he pours it out onto the golden altar before the throne. Perhaps there's already fire burning on the altar, or maybe he sets fire to this mixture, and up it goes. There's a blaze on the altar. The prayers of the saints are now blazing in the presence of God. And what does the angel do? He takes his brazier again, and he scoops handfuls of this blazing mix from the top of the altar, and he puts it back into the censer. The prayers of God's people have been set alight. They're now mixed with fire from the altar. And then he hurls it down onto the earth. The prayers that have gone up from earth to heaven are now returning from heaven to earth. But they're returning blazing with fire. They become something terrifying, something damaging, something that can consume the earth. And as the angel does that, there came peals of thunder. Suddenly the earth is full of crashing thunder, and there are great rumblings that deafen and John's ears, and there are great flashes of lightning, and finally there's a crash of a huge earthquake. And it's all been provoked by the prayers of the saints. That's why the silence is broken. Great events are being set in motion on earth. Terrifying events. But they won't happen until the prayers of the saints have been offered and accepted by God. Do you see John's picture? What do we see when the seventh seal is broken open? We see the part that prayer, the prayers of the saints play in the plan of God. And what we see is that the great and terrible events which God plans on earth are only set in motion by the praying of God's people. Until God's people pray, there's only silence. When those prayers are accepted through Christ, then those prayers return from earth and heaven to earth to break the silence and to unleash the terrible things that God plans to do in His wise purposes. And as these peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightnings, as this earthquake crashes, then the seven angels lift the seven trumpets to their lips and they prepare to sound them. Throughout the world. These angels have been appointed by God to blow great blasts on their trumpets. But they'll only do so because God's people have been praying. What John is telling us is that the prayers of God's people, sinful, spoiled as they are nevertheless the most terrifying, the most powerful force in all history. We think of our prayers. Our scrambled, hurried, confused prayers. Our prayers that we struggle to get past our lips in prayer meetings. Our prayers that we pray by our bedside at night, but are full of distracting thoughts. Our prayers where after 15 minutes we suddenly realize that for the last 10 minutes we've been doing. Our prayers so often twisted by wrong thoughts and wrong desires. Our prayers which are so unbelieving so that we stop hoping the moment discouragement comes. Those prayers, our prayers, just think about it, those prayers rise up to God and they're mixed with fine incense. And because of all the obedience of Christ, because of the loveliness of Christ, those prayers can be offered on the altar before God. And those prayers then mixed with the fire of God's holiness and judgment. Those prayers, our prayers, return to earth to trigger the great events of history, to trigger the unfolding of God's purpose, to trigger things that are bigger, more awesome, more terrifying than we could ever have imagined. This is an awful thing. For a Christian, even the weakest and youngest Christian,
sinners and for all being sinners by truth to hold a home. As we do so, our praise, while we fast, offer to God, mixed with the incense, and we return to earth. We pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. We hardly know what we're asking. We hardly understand what we're asking for. Nevertheless, there's something of reality in our prayer. And I say, turn right up to heaven. And I say, return to earth. They bring about those things. They bring about events that do cause the name of God to be hallowed. And they do bring about the coming of God's kingdom. And they do bring about God's will happening on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that extraordinary? That the silence is happening to the world. Isn't that extraordinary that God waits for our prayer? Isn't that extraordinary that God holds back his angels and says, no, you can't go to church until the prayer is finished? Isn't that extraordinary that God's purposes hang on our perspective and our prayer? Well, we've got a passage like this in the Bible. How dare a Christian ever say, well, prayer doesn't seem to work. Prayer doesn't seem to actually do anything. John is written, please, prayer accomplishes in a matter of time. That's one of the reasons why, so often, we don't recognize the answer to our prayers. It's because they are too big to be recognized, not because they're too small. When you think about all the great events that have happened in our world, events that have shaped the world, have shaped the world in the last 100 years, in the last 10, in the last 12 months, it's not about because God says pray. It's not about because of the things you said in vanity. It's still about because our mission is tested, it's still at the front. And let us be free. God rocks the world. He saves the world. Because we say, our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come. So we don't need to make that prayer. Prayers are hurled back from heaven to earth. And the same angels who sound their trumpets. What are trumpets for? That is the Old Testament trumpet to use, and for many purposes. They move to the people and it's a warning sign. When the city is about to be attacked by enemies, the watchman on the wall, the guard has a responsibility of sounding the trumpet. It's the alarm that's to wake up everybody in the city and to warn them that the enemy is imminent. And that's it for them. It's taken up in the Old Testament prophets. The prophet is told that he must sound the trumpet to warn people when God's judgments are about to break. He doesn't literally blow a trumpet of brass. And he raises his voice and he wakes people up and he alarms them. Trumpet in the Old Testament is a sign of warning, it's an alarm signal for God's enemies. It's a warning to God's enemies that disaster is very close and that they must repent and that they must turn from their sins. Otherwise, they're doomed. These angels have that task. These angels have the task of sounding warnings to the world. That's why they're holding trumpets. They're going to do things in order to shake the world and wake the world out of its sleep. for the sounding trumpet of an alarm to warn people that God is angry and that judgment is on the way.
And he said, as God's people pray, God's angels start blowing their trumpets. God's angels start bringing about terrifying events on earth. And those events are intended to warn people and awaken them and make them aware of how close judgment day is. But that's not the only thing the trumpets are used for in the Old Testament. The trumpets are used in times of danger for God's enemies. Trumpets are also used in order to call God's people to the cross. In the book of Numbers, we're told that at all the great festivals, on the day of your gladness, the sound trumpets. You see that in the Old Testament. God's people gathered and for times of great rejoicing, and all around there are great trumpet fanfares to say, now is the time to rejoice. Friends, that God should have appointed the same instrument as the alarm sign, the sign of warning, the sign of imminent disaster, and the call to joy for those who are in God's presence. God has done before. You can see why here. The same event. The same event that the angels bring about and brought about as signs of disaster, as warnings to the wicked, and as great reassurances and invitations to rejoice for God's sake. Then terrifying, dreadful events break out within the world. Yes, people of the world must shake in fear, and they must fear that this is a sign of God's anger. But meanwhile, we lift up our heads and rejoice because we say these are the signs that God's purposes are unfolding and that the coming of Christ is drawing near. You see, the same event that is a warning to the world, our call to joy for us. When we see the world torn apart by disaster and tragedy, yes, we grieve on a human level, but on another level we rejoice. Because we say these are the signs that our prayers are being answered, and these are the signs that God's purposes are unfolding, and that history is moving towards its climax, and that very soon this world is going to pass away, and the new heavens and new earth are going to be born. Every judgment that God sends on the world, one milestone nearer to the day of Christ's triumph. And the great events unfold. We're not going to find tonight to look in the much detail as we deserve at the first trumpet blast, which they recorded in the second half of this chapter. But you can let's just look at them briefly. The first angel, verse 7, sounded his trumpet. What happens? Hail and fire, burning hail, mixed with blood, is hurled down upon the earth. Hail mixed with fire. Where does the fire come from? It's the fire that's been ignited by the prayers of the saints. It's the fire from the altar is now mixed with hail. Falls upon the earth, and a third of the earth is burned up, and a third of the trees are burned up, and all the green grass is burned up. And the second trumpet sounds, and something like a huge mountain, and again it's all ablaze, it's thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea is turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died because the cloud lives in that sea of blood. And a third of the city was destroyed. What set that mountain ablaze? The prayers of the saints. cry up on the altar. And then the third angel sounds like trumpet, and a great star, and it's blazing like a
fire, it's blazing. It falls on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. Its name is wormwood, bitterness. And a third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. And the fourth angel sounds his trumpet, and a third of the sun is struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, and a third of them turn dark. And a third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. We know this isn't literal. I suppose if you cut out a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars, then you would still have light all the time, but it would be a third less bright. But in John's vision, it didn't seem like that. Rather, there was just a third of the day that was without light completely, and a third of the night completely dark. Four trumpets, four judgments, and the first blights the earth. A third of the earth becomes uninhabitable. And the second blights the sea. A third of the sea becomes impossible to navigate, so that the ships are destroyed. And it becomes impossible to sustain life, so that the fish die. And then the third trumpet is blown, and the fresh waters of the earth, the springs and the streams, they're blighted, so that people can't drink of them, and the people who try to die. And the fourth trumpet sounds, and the great lights of the sky, the heavens, are blighted, and they lose in great measure the capacity to shine and to send light on the earth. Every part of the environment in turn blighted. The earth, the sea, the fresh water, and finally the skyscape. All blighted, none of them destroyed, but all of them spoiled in some measure, and turned from being a blessing into being a curse. This isn't the final disaster. This isn't the final coming of Christ. It's only a third in each case. But in each case, to some extent, the world in which man lives becomes an uninhabitable, blighted waste, unfit for human habitation. And these things happen as God's judgments, God's warnings, God's alarm signals, but also as signs to God's people that God is in control, and that God is aware of human sin, and that God is judging it. The trumpet is blowing. Whenever we see judgments and tragedies falling upon the world, whenever we see the environment in which man lives spoiled and blighted and poisoned, then we know that God is sending his warning signals. Tell the world that the time has come to repent and to fear and to prepare for judgment day. But we ourselves take these trumpets as calls to rejoice. Calls that and signs that God's great day of victory is drawing near. These elements in John's vision, they're all taken, aren't they, from the story of the plagues that fell on Egypt in the book of Exodus. They've been combined in different ways, and they've been mingled with the picture of the fire from heaven. And maybe, God willing, if I'm with you next Sunday, we'll look at the way in which John has done that. But let's just think about that these are pictured as being like the plagues of Egypt. Why is that? Why does God reveal these judgments in that way to John? Well, because he's reminding us, isn't he, that there is a great exodus happening, even now, far greater than the exodus when God's people were set free from Egypt in Moses' time.
just as God's people had to live in a cursed, idolatrous, wicked world, the world of Egypt, so we live in this cursed, wicked, idolatrous, anti-God world. But God has a great purpose, which is to take his own people and to save them, his elect people, and to bring them out of that corrupt world, and finally to bring them to glory, to bring them into a promised land, into a place of holiness and beauty and everlasting joy. We're in the middle of the great Exodus. It's happening even now. The Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God, has been slain. John has already shown us that. And now the Exodus is ready to begin. It's happening even now around us. These plagues, yes, they're signs of judgment, just like the plagues in Egypt were warning signs to the Egyptians. But they were also signs of coming deliverance for the Israelites. And even so, these things are signs of our coming deliverance. When, as these things unfold upon the world, we say, soon we'll be free. Soon we'll have escaped from this world. Soon we'll have escaped from a world of sin and shame and ugliness and rebellion against God. Soon we'll be in our own homeland. These judgments that God sends are all part of his method of bringing us out of Egypt and bringing us to our promised land. They've got a purpose. They're not meaningless. They're all part of the developing plan by which God rescues his people. For the people of the world, for the unconverted, for those who reject God and reject the Bible, one of the most horrible things for them is that they live in a world which makes no sense to them. They live in a world in which there are no explanations for anything. They live in a world in which things happen, and they happen without rhyme or reason. But we don't. We live in a world in which, at least in some measure, we understand the reasons for things. We understand why the world is blighted. We understand why things go wrong in such horrible, tragic ways. We realize, we know why people have to live on an earth which is just in so many ways turned sour and horrible. We understand why the things that ought to bring people happiness and blessing turn into curses. We understand why science, which ought to be bringing people freedom and delight in so many ways, can be turned into something that brings nothing but misery and depleted uranium-tipped weaponry. We understand why plagues fall upon the earth. And it's because God is carrying out his great Exodus purpose. They're happening for our sake, in a mysterious way. They're happening for our good, for our benefit. Just as the Israelites could see all the plagues that fell on Egypt and say, they're happening for us. They're happening not against us, but for us, to speed our road out of Egypt. In the same way, we look at all the things that unfold on the earth, horrible though they are, and we say, God is doing them for us. God is doing them in order to bring the day of our deliverance nearer. We pray. We cry out to God for him, for his purposes to be fulfilled. We cry out for the elect to be saved. We cry out for our brothers and sisters and our unconverted parents and our children to be saved. We cry out for the gospel to go into Africa and into the Turkish-speaking world. and into the Muslim world. We cry out for the gospel to penetrate communist China. How do we expect God to do these things? How do we expect God to shake the apathy of the wicked? How do we expect God to shake the self-righteousness of the religious? How do we expect God to save his elect? What happens when our prayers rise up to heaven? God does answer our prayers. He answers our prayers by sending his angels to blow the trumpets. If at this time in history we're hearing the trumpets blowing through the world, let's not despair. Let's not say, things are out of control. Let's say, yes, God is doing as he's promised. He's using our prayers. And through these things, he will accomplish his purposes. Through these things, he will save his elect. And through these things, he will bring every one of his true people home to glory. Well, may God help us to understand and apply these things. We'll sing together.